adequate job, I guess is the right word, with introduction. So I gave you an introduction how I met my wife, or God worked it out in a very sweet way for me to do this. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to you, because I never know what strikes people. I never know how, you pick up a book, you read a book, how do you get interested in that book? What do you look for? And so that's what's been going through my mind as I've been thinking about the book of Galatians, to use this Lord's Day to capture your thinking. And so we looked at the first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We looked at some significant text in the book of Galatians to highlight what this book really is about. And then tonight what I thought I would do is just to take a few moments with you as we conclude this Lord's Day and just talk about the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. And there are five verses that I call verses of significance. These are not key verses. If you pick up a book, a commentary, as I have done, you pick up somebody like a Warren Wiersbe, you open up in the B series, and he says, okay, the key verse to Galatians is chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast there in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I say, yes, that is a great verse. I'm not sure that that verse encapsulates all of the book of Galatians. In fact, I really don't know if there is a key verse, but there are verses of significance. And I read several of them to you, but I'm going to focus more on verse number 20, 21, and the first three verses of chapter 3, which I think give to us a significant statement to understand the book of Galatians. Now, here's how I'd like to introduce it. This would be this way. When I was in high school, believe it or not, I played a little bit of basketball. I know I'm short and, more wide than I am tall, I guess. But I love to play the game of basketball. Always have loved to play basketball. And our coach, Coach King, he realized that we had a short team. In those days, if you went to a Christian school, which I did, I went to a Christian school, but there weren't any other Christian schools, to really play sports. So we played all the public schools, playing Granby High School, Lake Taylor, these people. So we have a short team. And so what the coach devised was a fast break system so that it might be able to highlight the few strengths that we had as a team. And so so we had a numbering system. He basically got it from Old Dominion University. How many remember Dave Twarzyk at Old Dominion University? Yes. Wow. Great. Okay, you are old. I just want you to know that. You are old. But they have retired his jersey. Okay. Their system of playing in those days was by a number system. So the two guards were 1 and 2, the forwards were 3 and 4, and the center is 5. And so here's what would take place. One was the point guard. And so whenever the other team shot, four guys would go to the basket to get the rebound. Number one would go to the foul line to receive the ball. But as soon as that ball was shot, two was released, and he would streak down the sidelines so that there could be a fast break. The teams kind of get used to that, and so they're going to drop somebody back very quickly. When they do that, three would be the trailer going down the left side, and so when the point guard would quickly bring the ball up, if number two man was, of course, covered, then number three would be trailing in. So if they drop guys on 2 and 3, then the forward and the center, the tall forward, he would come and he would stop at the foul line, and there would be a shot taking place, or the center would be coming through, maybe even for a layup or some kind of a pitch towards the basket. So that's the way we played, and it was constant. We would do this with this fast break system, and then immediately get into a full court press. And so that was the only way that we could even keep up with these incredible teams. I remember, whether you play Kempsville High School, these other schools, and I mean, there's schools with literally 2,000 people, and our high school was less than 200. And so to keep up with these people, it was a great way that our coaches came up with this fast break system. So So we had to nuance the fast break system, because after a while people would kind of get used to, okay, they got a guard breaking down pretty quickly. As soon as that ball's up, they got a trailer and all these kinds of things. So we would be nuancing it throughout the year so that we might be able to keep the other team off balance. And for us, you know, if we could up the season with 500, you know, maybe a 13-13 record, that would be great for us. That would be good. But I give you that illustration because that is exactly how I understand the book of Galatians. I understand the book of Galatians. It has a system to it. The first two chapters are a defense of the Paul's apostleship and his gospel of grace. It's a strong defense with a couple of illustrations. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we move to a defense, to the explanation of his theological system. And it's extremely detailed and nuanced. And then you have in 5 and 6 more of a practical application as he applies the gospel of grace. Now, all of this has bookends. There's an introduction, the first 5 verses, and then the last few verses of chapter 6 are a very necessary conclusion. So when you begin to understand how Galatians is put together, it begins to make sense to you. Otherwise, it's kind of like a team that just absolutely just takes off running, and the other team's looking around. What's going on here? Trying to put all this together. And I see that's how the book of Galatians works, because as soon as you open up in chapter 1 and verse number 6, I mean, he opens up without a thanksgiving and just says, I am amazed that you are deserting the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of grace. And so you're immediately just caught with this and sort of stuns you as you begin to work through the letter. And sometimes I think being stunned in those few verses from verse 6 down to verse 10 keep us from really understanding how this book is literally nuanced. So as I shared with you this morning, grace can be distorted, and when it's distorted, there will be defectors. Some will distort it by tightening the screws to grace. They begin to put man-made ideas around it. Now, men and women, there's nothing wrong. Please listen carefully. There is nothing wrong with high standards. In fact, I think it's just to be applauded. But what the problem is when those high standards become the standards by which you fellowship with everyone else. If they don't have you say, well, I don't want to have a television in my home. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that except for football season. I have no problem with that. Okay? But now if you say, I'm not going to fellowship with anybody who has a television in their house, then all of a sudden you've got a problem. You have elevated your high standard to a statement that this is spiritual not to have a television. And that is not necessarily true. So we have to be extremely careful how we tighten up the screws of grace. And we may do it for our own personal walk with Christ. We may have tighter screws as our children are young and growing up because we want to protect them a certain way. And then as they get older, we may loosen it up a bit. We may do things a little bit different. We may have personal standards as we would do things in our home privately because we want to be a protection. But I would say, however we do that, that's fine and that's good. But when those screws become nut and bolt and it's absolutely solid and this is the standard of Christianity, now we got a problem. So some people do it. They tighten it up. Others will loosen it up and say, hey, I mean, it's grace, isn't it? So because of grace, I can do this, I can do that, and I'm free to do this. And if you ever speak into their life and say, hey, brother, I don't know if that's really the best way to go. Wait a second. Don't you understand this is about grace? I am free in Christ. I think Galatians addresses both of these distortions. They are distortions. And if they're held to for too long, then what's going to happen is there will be defections from the true grace of God. So it's interesting that often on either side of the tightening and the loosening, they're good people. They're not people. I mean, they're saved people. They are people who, when you read the book of Galatians, they have been saved. They have embraced Christ, justification by faith alone. Secondly, they have been baptized, chapter 3, verse 27. They've been baptized in Christ. They have taken a public stand of baptism. It's so sweet this morning. We had two separate ones come after the service, came forward to, we're ready now to take our stand and to be baptized. I think that's a great, great thing because they're understanding this is an irreversible mark upon your life. It's as you identify with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So when that happens, I mean, I just want to rejoice that these people are not secret believers. They are public believers. And that's what baptism does. And then not only have they been saved, and not only have they been scripturally baptized, taking their public stand, but according to chapter 3, they have been infused with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives within them. So when we talk about people who are tightening up or loosening the gospel of grace, I want you to understand we are talking about people who love Christ, people who are saved, people who are committed to truth, people who have been publicly marked through the waters of baptism, people who have been infused with the Spirit of God. So that's why this illustration in chapter 2, verse 11 to 21 is extremely significant to us because it is a story of an apostle confronting an apostle. You would think that an apostle would have all the right answers and be able to be right and correct all the time. That's not true. Just look, you can see there are problems in the church when they were in Acts chapter 6 and they're overseen and there are problems within the church, even though the apostles are the leaders. But they can make mistakes. People make mistakes. That's the joy of being human. We get to make mistakes. And when we make these mistakes, we must deal with it in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. In this case, the mistake was church-wide. The mistake was table fellowship. Table fellowship was Peter is here in Antioch enjoying fellowship with the Gentile believers. He's eating differently than he did back in Jerusalem in the earlier days. Things that may had seemed unclean back then, now are acceptable here. And so he's involved. Table fellowship is an important thing in the first century. Sometimes I think we miss it a little bit when we read like Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come in and I will do what? What does the text say? I will sup. What's the New King James? I will dine. The idea is that there will be table fellowship and the evening meal together because this is the significant meal. They've worked all day from sun up to sundown. They don't have electricity and lights, and so they're going to come together, and it's a very intimate time, and it's might even be a prolonged, protracted period of time, maybe an hour, 2 hours, could even be longer, as they are having table fellowship together. Well, Peter here, having table fellowship. But then notice in verse number 12 that certain men come from James and he used to eat, it says in verse 12, he used to have this table fellowship with the Gentiles. But when these Jews from James came, he began to tighten up the screws of grace and he withdrew himself and he stood aloof. And it tells you at the end of verse 12 why. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. In other words, here's the Apostle Peter, and remember what I said to you, that we are often more persuaded by personalities than we are the truth. And so here is a personality, a dominant personality, leader of the apostles, who is pulling himself away from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And now the other Jews are saying, wow, if he does this, we need to follow that. And even Barnabas, it says here, was carried away by there. And Paul names it in verse 13 as hypocrisy. And so, verse number 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? What does your text say? About what? The truth. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of them all, and you have a quotation mark that begins right here, if, okay? That quotation, now I know some of your English translations may not, But I am thoroughly convinced, that quotation goes all the way to the end of verse 21. This is the entire statement of the Apostle Paul as he speaks directly to Peter in the presence of them all. Some of your English translations stop the quotation mark at the end of verse 14. I think that's doing an injustice to this particular episode that's taking place. And the New American Standard, there are many others who will have the quotation mark going all the way to the end of verse number 21. So I want you to think of this as the Apostle Paul is in front of the leadership of the church confronting the Apostle Peter because he was not straightforward on the truth of the gospel. So that's where verse number 20 and verse number 21 are really the conclusion of what the Apostle Peter had to experience with the words of the Apostle Paul. And then the first three verses of chapter 3 open up for us as Paul writes about this, putting this together, gives to us these incredible verses. So these are verses of significance. So real quickly, this is not an exegesis time as such. I just want to give you the overview so you're capturing the sense of what is taking place here in the text. So in verse number 14, Peter says, if you, being a Jew, speaking to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you are compelling these Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, what he's saying to Peter is this: Peter, you live one way here in Antioch with the Gentiles, but now you also are telling people to live another way by your actions. And that is not acceptable. Basically, Peter is withdrawing from table fellowship because of these Jews that have come from Jerusalem. And this is hypocrisy. Verse 15, Peter says, we are Jews by nature. He's not, and the Gentiles are sinners. He's not putting Gentiles down, nor is he saying Jews are not sinners. What he is saying is that our heritage is a heritage that Abraham is our father. And there is an incredible heritage that both you, Peter, and I partake of. And this is important because he's going to say something in verse number 16. In verse number 16, he's going to say, nevertheless, even though our heritage is this way, nevertheless, how is somebody justified? A man is not justified, that man, Jew or Greek, is not justified by works of the law. They are justified by faith in who? What does the text say? In Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. You see, faith always has an object. The object is Jesus Christ. We believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So here you have this incredible statement that all men experience justification, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, regardless if they are Jew or they are Gentile, regardless of their heritage. Peter, Abraham was our father, but we must be justified through faith in Christ. And Peter knew this. And then verse 17, 18, and 19. I look forward to developing this with you in the future. But what these verses are basically saying is this: justification allows me, as it says at the end of verse 19, to live unto God. Apart from justification, faith in Christ alone, apart from that, I am a dead man. And so justification by faith in Jesus Christ allows me to live unto God. Now, having stated all that, he now gives these incredible verses to us. And just take it phrase by phrase. Look what he says. How can this be? I have been crucified with Christ. I don't know if there's a more marvelous statement anywhere in all of the writings of Paul. Whenever I'm reading a book right now that's dealing with the union with Christ, it's an excellent book. And he looks at the phrases in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, unto Christ. He looks at these prepositional phrases. And as he looks at each of these prepositional phrases, he comes to the conclusion that we have this union as people. Think it. Humans have this union, marvelous union, with Jesus Christ. There is no greater doctrine, men and women, there's no greater doctrine than to consider your union with Christ. Why is that important? It's important because the law demands perfection. If perfection is not acquired, then the law demands death. So there has to be a death for something good to take place, for the law to be satisfied. So I want you to hold your finger here just for a moment and turn back to Romans in chapter 7. Here's an illustration. Rather than get my own illustration, I thought I'd use the Apostle Paul's. Can't go wrong with that, can you? Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives this fantastic illustration about a woman whose husband dies. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. Look at the first four verses with me. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man in marriage. So it takes a death for the law to be satisfied. In this case, if the woman is married to a man, she now finds herself married to another man, this man is still living, her husband, then she is considered as an adulteress. It takes a death. Her husband dies, she's now free under the law to remarry. Verse 4. Therefore, here's the point. Therefore, my brother, you also were made to die to the law. How? Look at the text. Through who? The body of Christ. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see, the law demands a death, and the death is not our death individually. If we died for our sins, where would we go? You know where we would go. But you see, this is the beauty. The law demands a death, and so here you have the death of Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, his death is our death. So that if you flip back to Galatians, which is really the embryonic idea that this is going to be developed in Romans a few years later, when you look at this, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. My union with Christ means this, that God looks at Christ's death as the demand of the law that needs to take place, and because of my union in him, Christ's death, my death. Also, Romans 6 tells us Christ's resurrection is what? My resurrection. So the union is such a fantastic idea. And Galatians is so strong on this. I love this phrase. So he's telling Peter in front of all, okay, I've been crucified with Christ. Number two, and it is no longer I who live. Now, catch it. He says, now I'm living, but not my old I. The one that before I met Christ. The I before I met Christ. That was went a certain way, but now I am living, but it's not the same person this side of my salvation experience. Why? Because Christ lives where? In me. My new life is defined by Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 4 very quickly. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice, who came into our hearts, according to verse number 6? The spirit of his what? Son, you can't get away from the triunity of God in the book of Galatians. It's powerful. Father, Son, and Spirit. Here, you'll see in chapter 3, the Spirit comes into you through the hearing of faith. Here in chapter 4, it's the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit that belongs to His Son. I love the way you have this this inner Trinitarian idea throughout the book of Galatians. And it's very, very sweet. So you have the Spirit living within, but you can also see here, chapter 2 and verse number 20, Christ lives within. How does Christ live within? By virtue of His Spirit. And because of this inner Trinitarian connection, Christ lives in me. The Spirit lives in me. Father is as well living within me. God lives within me. My body is the temple of the Spirit of God. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful, all of this. Paul wrote 13 letters, brothers and sisters. He wrote 13 letters. This is the first one. The first of 13. And when you consider these letters that are taking place, you can go back to the book of Galatians and you can find seed thoughts that make their way into these other 12 letters of the Apostle Paul, powerfully stated and developed. Here we just have, again, an embryonic force. Jesus lives in me. Notice the next statement. So that the life I now live in this flesh. See, I live in this body. When I got saved, it didn't unhook me from Adam's race. Okay? It didn't unhook me. I still have to live. Implied within this is not a resurrected body that I'm living in. So I still have to deal with that principle of sin. That's going to be Romans 7. I still have to deal with this principle of sin. It's not eradicated in me at all. I now live in this flesh. But notice he says, I am living. Before I was dead in this flesh. But now I am living in this flesh by virtue of who lives in me. Notice, I live in the flesh and I live by, what's the next word? Faith in the Son of God. You see, our life is a life of faith. Totally believing everything that God wanted us to hear through the printed page of the book of Galatians. You believe this, you are believing God. That's how significant this is. You believe this, then you are believing the very words of God. These are Spirit-induced, God-induced, Son-induced words for us. I live by faith in the Son of God. I know some have tried to turn that just a little bit. And use it with the word faithfulness. I don't think that fits. I think with Schreiner, it fits here best that I live by faith my whole life. Look over chapter 3 and verse number 11. You'll see this throughout Galatians. Here's a great illustration. Chapter 3, verse 11. That no one is justified by the law before God. That's very evident. For the righteous man shall live, how? By faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. What does that mean? We are trusting God every step of the way. I'm trusting God that everything that is said in this book is true in my life. That Jesus' death was sufficient. That I died in Christ. And that God looks at me as in Christ. And Christ's Spirit lives within me. And the life that I am right now living, this very life, I am living in this flesh. And I live by the principle of faith in the Son of God. Schreiner had a great thought. He said this, the new life is not characterized fundamentally by working for God, but by believing in a Son. Think of this. It is a fundamental concept in our Christianity that the reason we are sons of God is not because we work for it, not because we climbed up the stairs on our knees, not because we whipped our back, not because we deprived ourselves of fish. Not because we deprive ourselves of meat. Not because we say no to something that is immoral. That's not how I become a son of God. See, I become a child of God by what He has laid out here, by faith in the one, as He says, who loved me. And what did He do? He gave Himself for me. Now, this is where you have to just stop the message. He loved me. And He gives Himself as a substitute for me. The law demands a death. So the verse begins, I am crucified with Christ. How does the verse end? Notice, the reason he gave himself up in death was for me, substitute for me, and he did this because he loved me. Now stop and think about it. Why would God love you? Why would God love me? It wasn't that he was deficient. I've often said, you know, when you think about one of the great theological truths that you learn in seminary is that God himself is self-existent. All that he needs is in himself. He did not create the world because he was lonely. Listen, do you think that God created you because he's lonely? Why? That's why the dog business is booming, because you get lonely. So what do? You go buy a little four-footed creature who just wags his tail and drools and chews your furniture. And this is love. Oh, just how this dog loves me. I kept telling Joyce Upton when she had her dogs. I said, Joyce, your dogs don't love me. She'd get, oh, remember what you did? Yeah. They respond. Okay, if you think your dog loves you, then you go home tonight, open the gate, and go to bed. And let's see in the morning if your dog is there. I mean, as soon as that gate's open, that dog is gone. Not thinking about you at all until the stomach clock goes off. And he's going to think, it was pretty good back there. But I say to you, men and women, if I wanted fellowship, I certainly wouldn't create a man who is going to go contrary to my will and curse me and blaspheme me and say no to me. But God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his unique son, that whoever would put their trust there would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And so why is it today man is so craving love? And yet you open up the book of Galatians and there you have it right in front of you, that the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me, became my substitute. So that's why Paul says in verse number 21, I do not reject the grace of God. There's no way. I will never reject that. I can't turn from it. Just look at what he said in verse 20 as he speaks to Peter. Peter, we can't reject the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then there's no reason for Jesus to do what he did. But righteousness does not come through the law. No man can keep the law perfectly. And the law demands a death. So Christ is crucified. Why was he crucified? Because he loved me and became my substitute for me. I don't understand that, but I certainly embrace it. I'm thankful for what I see here. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse number 1, he said, oh, you happy Galatians. Is that what he says? Notice he calls them who they are ethnically, Galatians. But he also calls them what they are spiritually. You're foolish, Galatians. Very foolish. And the reason they're very foolish is because, the text tells you, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I love Boyce on this because, you know, here is Paul, who is as a missionary there in Acts 13 and 14, who, as he preached, he publicly painted a picture of the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for those Galatians. And so he says, you foolish Galatians, what caused your mind to be twisted? Or chapter 5, who hindered you from doing this truth, obeying the truth? Or chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel you're moving away from the gospel of grace. You know, who has bewitched you? What has happened to you? I mean, when I preach to you, here's Jesus and here's how he died. This is why he died. This is the reasoning behind all of that. And now here you've been appointed to eternal life, chapter 13, 58. And here it is. Verse 2, not only the cross, but this thing, only thing, I want to find out from you. How did you get the Spirit? Did you get the Spirit because of something you did, works of the law? Or is it all coming back to the principle of faith, that which you heard? Which is so fantastic, because when you put the hearing idea in verse 2 with the seeing idea of verse 1, their hearing caused them to see Jesus. It's amazing. Their hearing, the hearing caused them to see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus Christ dying for them, they asked Christ to become their Savior. And they now are in fellowship of the Lord. And so he says, this only I want to hear from you. How did you ever get the Spirit of his Son into your life? Did you do something for it? Or was it all by hearing? You saw Christ, what he did for you. And because of that, embracing by faith, you receive this Spirit. That's all I want to know. Just tell me. These are what you call rhetorical questions in these first five verses. And you see question mark after question mark after question mark. Rhetorical question is a literary device. And a literary device is, he's not looking for a verbal answer. He's not looking for one the Galatians says, oh, I know the answer, call me. No. It's a literary device to cause the reader to think and to recall and to come to a conclusion. And what is the conclusion Paul wants them to come to? I am very foolish if I reject the grace that has been presented to me by the Apostle Paul. I am very foolish. Okay? Verse 3. So you've got the cross in verse 1. You've got reception of the Spirit by faith in verse 2. And then he again says, are you so foolish? He can't get that out of his mind. Are you so foolish? Having begun all of this by work of the Spirit, how are you perfected? How do you move in the life of sanctification from where you were, totally hopeless, totally dead, to where you need to go? How does that take place? By your flesh? And immediately their mind is just running through. No, 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 no. It is by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, my time is gone. But I say to you, these five verses remind me of what Lucy said to Charlie Brown, the great theologian Lucy. These five fingers individually are nothing. When I put them together, they become a fighting force terrible to behold. Brothers and sisters, you put this in context, and you take chapter 2, verse 20, and 21, and chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 2, and verse 3, and you walk away and you say, I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be a grace rejecter. I don't want to be tightening up something I shouldn't. I don't want to be loosening up something I shouldn't. I want to know what grace is. I want to follow it exactly. I want to embrace it as Christ has embraced me. And when I see people embracing the gospel of grace, they will have a cornerstone for life. And I would close with this illustration that a cornerstone in the first century is not like a cornerstone here. A cornerstone here, you just sort of cut out, you put all the building up, and then you cut it out, and it's going to be sort of a ceremonial stone, so you can put a date, and you can put a verse of scripture, and those kind of things. We've got several of them on our buildings here. That's not a true cornerstone of first century proportion. First century proportion, they would take the cornerstone, and let's suppose my Bible represents the cornerstone, and they're going to lay it exactly. It's the first stone of the foundation. They're going to lay it exactly how they want, how thick they want the foundation to be, the direction they want it to be, and there it is. And that cornerstone is going, off of that cornerstone, are going to come. They didn't have brick and mortar like we do today, mortar like we did today. So they have to lay these stones snuggled up next to one another, fitting together, and they're going to build the foundation. And upon that foundation, they're going to have a superstructure. And so this cornerstone is highly significant. So when Boyce says, as I read to you this morning, that Galatians, according to Luther, is the cornerstone for a foundation of grace, you have to understand that if you don't get Galatians right, then you're not going to get grace right. There are people that look like it, sound like it, but they don't get it. Because we've got to line ourselves up with the letter to Galatians. I look forward to opening up the first five verses next Sunday morning. Would you stand with me, please? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed,